3 years passed.
At our home in the mountains of Idaho, where our daughter, her family, our youngest son, Peggy and myself, missing was our middle child, our boy Terry. We were about ready to sit down to dinner when the telephone rang. And my son Troy answered and then turned to me and said, "Dad, it's for you." I picked up the phone and a voice asked, "Is this Mr. Lyle Albrecht?" "Yes," I said. "You have a son, Terry, in Vermont?" "Yes," I said. "We're sorry to tell you that he's been in a very tragic automobile accident. And we're not sure he's going to live. I wish I could tell you that at that moment I was a great paragon of faith and confidence and strength. I was not. By the way, I ought to tell you that our boy did survive the accident, and after several surgeries, he's back to good health. And we thank God for that. But I have a question for you this morning. It's true confession time. Has any of you here ever wished you had more faith, better faith? All right, raise your hands now. Each of us, of course. Every one of us. We read a bit ago the definition of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, the first 6 verses. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things that are unseen. You come to the end of that passage, and verse 6 at least, kind of a summation of those prior verses. And it tells us the futility of not having great faith. Without faith, it is difficult to please God. Is that what it said? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. On that Christmas morning, I found myself wishing God might have spoken more clearly. "What do you mean, Lord, that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things that are unseen? Couldn't you have spoken in language that I could understand better?" I found myself further wishing that I could take faith in my hands, that suddenly it could become empirical. And I could perhaps lay it out upon the table and with a knife dissect it, take it apart, and discover the elements out of which great faith is made, and then begin to build one for myself. And then one day, I was reading in the book of Matthew, at chapter 15. I want you to turn there with me right now. Now, I'd read this chapter and this passage on numerous occasions prior, but suddenly, this story just leaped from the page and grasped my mind and held it in a vice grip and would not let me go. And here in a few short verses, I found spelled down in story form, in a form that I could clearly understand, the elements of a great faith. And I want us to study those together this morning. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. "Then Jesus left that place and went over into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And a woman who lived in that area came to him, and she cried out and said, 'Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is possessed by the devil.' And Jesus answered her," how much? "Not one word." Not a word. "But then the disciples came and they said, 'Lord, send her away. She's bothering us. She's just a complainer, a whiner. She's in our way. Get rid of her, Lord.' Now in answer, Jesus said, 'I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then this woman came and bowed down and worshipped him. And she said to him, 'Lord, please, help me.' In reply, Jesus said, 'It's not right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs.' And then she said, 'That's true, Lord. Yet even dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' And then Jesus said to her, 'Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you wish.' And her daughter was made whole from that very moment." How do you like it, huh? Isn't it beautiful? Here we have a seemingly unimportant lady. We don't even know her name. And yet Jesus said of her, "You have a truly great, a remarkable faith." I've discovered something else. There is only one other occasion where in the Gospels, Jesus says of someone, they have a great faith. And this other person is like the woman from Syrophoenicia in that she is not Jewish. We would today say that neither of these folks belong to the right church. I mean, they had their theology all mixed up. Is it possible then to understand clearly the Bible teaching regarding the Sabbath and the condition of man in death and the 2300-day prophecy and perhaps all of the rest of it, and yet have little, if any, real Bible faith? Is that possible? Not only is it possible, it is in instances, I think, likely. From time to time, I hear evangelistic crusades that go by this title or this idea, Dimensions of Faith. And in that context, the various doctrines are presented. And I don't have a big problem with that, but I think, again, we ought to remind ourselves that great faith is not necessarily always connected with an understanding of Bible doctrine. And it could be possible that the person in this Wenatchee Valley who has the greatest faith of all is not in this church or any other this morning. Now, I want for the next few moments for us to apply, to take a careful look, rather, at the test that Jesus applied to the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. And as we do that, perhaps, we'll be able to build a great faith for ourselves. We're not going to take the tests in the order that Jesus spelled them down, but for the purpose of our study, we're going to mix them up just a little bit. And to look at the first test, it's going to require that you and I make a pastoral call. It's one like I make so often in my ministry. We're going to go to visit some former members, some backsliders we might call them, or non-attenders or whatever. We have their address, you and I, and we make our way to their home, park the car in the drive, ring the bell, and then the door opens and the man of the house greets us, and we say, "We're from the church. I'm Pastor Lyle, and this is Brother Jones. We wondered if we could visit with you for just a few moments." And we're welcomed inside. We'll notice the pictures of the family on the piano and ask where the grandkids live. But ere long, we're going to get right to the purpose of our visit. And we're going to say to them, "You know, brother, sister, we miss you down at the church. And the church family has asked us to come as their representative to ask you to please come back to the church. I can't be the pastor I ought to be without your presence. And the church really is incomplete without your being there. Please come back and be active in our church once again." And if you're watching very carefully, you'll notice that I've seen a dozen times or more. It often begins right at the collar line, that hot, angry flush that moves quickly up to the tips of the earlobes. And simultaneous to that, there is a white line that sets across pursed lips and a moment of silence. And then, like the bursting forth of a dam, it begins to pour out. "Well, Pastor, if you knew what the former pastor said about our family, you'd understand why we don't go to church there anymore." And sometimes it's like this: "Pastor, if you knew what the head elder did to us in a business deal, you'd understand why we can't go to church down there any longer." And sometimes it's like this: "If you knew what the ladies at the Dorcas Circle said about our daughters, you'd understand why we can't go there any longer." And tragically, if you take a little time and do a bit of investigation, you'll discover the folks are telling you the absolute truth. And we're not here this morning to whitewash anybody in the church, including pastors or head elders or anyone else. And I want to draw a little lesson here for us. Here was a woman who came to Jesus, fell down before him, worshiped him, and said, "Lord, please help me. This is not a selfish request. This is my daughter who's demon-possessed. Would you please help me?" And about that time, 12 ordained preachers come into the picture and they say, "Get rid of her, Lord. She's nothing but a nuisance. Send her packing. Get her out of our sight." But this woman would not leave. She hung on and clung and persisted and wouldn't be driven away, even though 12 preachers tried to run her off. I want to say to my heart and yours this morning, my dears, if our faith is real and centered in Christ and in God, all of the powers of earth and hell combined, and all of the folks in the church, including preachers, can never drive us from our Lord or from His people or His presence. What do you say? There's a scripture that we love over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and 16. It says, "And Jesus, as His habit was, went" where? Every Sabbath day, where did He go? He went into the synagogue. He went to church. Now, the church back in the day of Jesus was a mess. There was immorality. There was graft. There was thievery. But regardless of the condition of the church, Jesus went there every Sabbath day. And we need to take that little text in its context that we use it this morning as well, shouldn't we? We really should. Now, test number two, and it's from this test, by the way, that I've taken my sermon title this morning, The Silence of God. This woman comes to Jesus. She makes her plea, states her case, begs for mercy. And Jesus answered her, how much? Not one word. The silent treatment. Not one word. Surely you've had the experience to go to bed one night with the cares of the world hanging around your shoulders. And looming out on the horizon of your future, you see those dark clouds. They're moving quickly away. And you toss and turn, unable to sleep. And you soak your pillow with your tears. And when finally all others in the house are asleep, you make your way from your bedroom to some remote corner, maybe into the basement. And there you fall upon your knees and you beg God, please help me, Lord. I don't know how much longer I can carry this load. And this is not about me. It involves my husband. It's my job. Please help me. Please speak to me, Lord. Give me comfort. Give me an answer by morning. And you, upon your knees, pray and weep the night through. And the morning sun begins to light the eastern sky, and God is silent. And it seems that your prayers have gone no higher than the roof overhead. I believe this is the greatest test that a Christian ever faces. I stood a while back out on the shores, the banks of the Jordan River. And I had a kind of a flashback, an instant replay in my mind at least, of the preacher John the Baptizer. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, said he was the greatest prophet ever. And some of the folks from the Jerusalem area went out to hear him preach and came back with their report. They were rather surprised with the self-assured message of this man with his great faith. And Jesus said, what did you expect to find out there? Some namby-pamby, willy-nilly preacher who was shaken by every breeze that blew from whatever direction? If ever there was a man that was confident in his message, it was John the Baptizer. And every time he would preach, he would come to a conclusion something like this. If you think I'm something, if you think my message is special, you just wait. One day there's coming one who's so superior, I'm not even worthy to bend over to tie or untie his shoelace. Behold, the Lamb of God soon will come. And so we go regularly to hear him preach. And one day he stops mid-sentence in his sermon and points into the congregation and says, there he is now. There's the one that I've been telling you about. The Lamb of God has come. Please now go and follow him. And John the Baptist steps back into the shadows and turns his congregation over to Jesus. Now we're going to visit that same preacher 6 weeks after his turning the congregation over to Jesus. We find him now not on the banks of the Jordan, but this time in the county jail, because Herod has made him a prisoner. And so we go to visit John down at the jail. We make our way down this corridor and down that hallway and come to a cell and wait momentarily until our eyes become adjusted to the semi-darkness. And there, huddled in the corner, is the form of the great preacher. His shoulders are bent, his head is bowed. And we say, John, come on over. Come on, we want to visit with you a little bit. Come on over near to the bar so we can talk and see you face to face. And slowly he raises himself. And with heavy steps he comes across the stones that separate us and grasps the bars and puts his long face between. And we ask him now, John, how's your courage? We just wanted to bring you some comfort, some encouragement if we could. How are things going for you? And John says, well, to be honest, it's not easy. A man like myself who's used to living outdoors, being as free as the birds that fly overhead and sleeping beneath the stars, it's pretty tough. And then John gives us a directive. He says, I want you to go and find Jesus for me, will you please? And ask him something for me. Well, and by the way, how are things going with Jesus? John asks. Oh, we say, John, wish you could have been there. Just the other day, up north, Jesus began to preach, and the word spread around the communities, and the people began to come. They came from the north, the south, they came from the Pigeons Gulf over to the west, and along the Mediterranean they came, and they continued to gather around Jesus. They wouldn't go home. He fed them miraculously by multiplying a little boy's lunch, and everywhere we go now, his fame precedes him, and huge crowds gather to hear the gospel. But John, why are you asking us to tell you about this? Why do we have to bring this information? Hasn't Jesus stopped by to tell you? Hasn't he clued you in? No, says John. He hasn't been by. I haven't heard a word from him. He hasn't had the courtesy to send me one postcard. And then he says, please go and find Jesus and ask him for me. Are you really the Messiah or what now? Come on, help me. Shall we look for another? You see, my dears, we have seen in the span of 6 short weeks the corrosion of a great faith when put to the acid test of the silence of God. And I further believe this is the greatest test that our Lord Jesus ever faced. It never ceases to amaze me, the faith, the strength, the stamina of our Lord Jesus. During the silent years, when the little neighbor kids would point their fingers in his face and say to him, little Jesus boy, we know who our daddies are, but who's yours? Ha ha! And he never struck out, never took his ball and went home. He comes into his ministry. He comes through this gate of the city. Before he exits through that, he's opened every blinded eye and straightened every twisted, withered limb. And yet outside that gate, they're waiting with stones in hand to take his life. He never complains. Why? Because through it all, he's had this clear channel of communication between himself and his Father. And down that holy staircase, angels have ascended and descended to strengthen and succor and support. But now we find him upon a cross. The representative of every sinful man, woman, and child that would ever live and then ask for forgiveness. And when now the Holy Father looks down and sees his Son, he doesn't see the sweet, sinless, loving God-man. He sees every murderer, every rapist, every criminal that would one day repent. And the Holy Father says, I hate sin so much that if my Son is involved, even only vicariously, I'll have nothing to do with it. And he turned his back and walked away. And the Son hid its face. And Jesus now cries out with the only complaint ever to come from his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus suffered the test of the silence of God. There's a scripture, another that we love. It says, here are they that keep the commandments and have the, what of Jesus? The faith of Jesus. Do we really? Now, test number 3 and finally. And before we go further, I need to say that this test, Jesus loathes to apply to the woman. He does not enjoy it. But for the further strengthening of her faith, and perhaps more importantly, to teach his disciples a very needed lesson, Jesus breaks the silence. The woman has come, she's begged him, she's pled, it's not for me, Lord, it's my daughter. The disciples have said, get her away, she's in our way, send her packing, and she won't leave. And finally, when Jesus answers her, he says, listen, lady, it's not right for me to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Now, when the disciples, by the way, heard Jesus talking like this, it struck a chord in their own hearts. They did have these bigoted feelings against the folks who lived over in that part of the world. They did have some racism in their hearts. And Jesus, in this way, was pointing it out to them and telling them, you've got to get rid of that. To the woman, he was saying, listen, lady, you have no claims upon me. You live on the wrong side of the tracks. The color of your skin is the wrong shade. I don't owe you one thing. Please don't take me for granted. Now, depending upon this lady's own personal makeup, we'd expect one of two immediate reactions. If she's the shy, timorous, introverted type, we'd expect she'd pull her little shawl up to hide her blush and find the nearest hole in the crowd and beat a hasty retreat. Or if, on the other hand, she's a more extroverted person, if perhaps she's more from our age and our era, we might expect her to square her shoulders and shake her finger a little bit in the face of Jesus and say, well, now, wait a minute, Lord. You can't discriminate against me because of where I live. You can't hold this against me because of the color of my skin. Haven't you heard of the Equal Rights Amendment? Don't you know about women's liberation? You can't do this, Lord. But she takes neither of those approaches. Rather, she says, it's true, Lord. It's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's true. You know, folk, it's pretty hard to argue with someone that agrees with you. Martin Luther, when commenting upon this passage, said, at this juncture, the Syrophoenician woman has taken all the promises of God to be found in his word, put them together into one great bundle, and dropped them at his feet. And the bundle was so large, Jesus couldn't step over it. And more than that, he didn't want to. And so he said to her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Remarkable is your faith. Let it be just as you wish." And her daughter was instantly healed. Isn't that some story? Now, what could we learn, you and I, this morning from this relationship between Jesus, his disciples, and the Syrophoenician woman, that along with the cross experience of Jesus? What could we learn? How may we benefit? There come those dark clouds. Our faith is severely tested. We sit perhaps at the dinner table with our family, with our spouse, and we bare our soul and we say, I don't know how much longer I can go on. This thing is really about to get me down. I need your support. I need your help. And it seems that our family doesn't listen at all. And so with the family uncaring, we go to our best friend, perhaps the neighbor lady next door. And we unburden ourselves with our friend. And we say, could you please give me some support? Would you pray for me? And our friend says, why don't you grow up and face your own problems? And with family and friends uncaring, we go to church. And on prayer meeting night, we stand up and bear our testimony before the whole congregation. And we say, please, brother, sister, I do need your help. And the folks at church care less than our family, or so it seems. And with nowhere else to go now, we go to the court of last appeal. We go to that private place, that special place. And there we fall upon our knees and we beg and plead and cry out, oh God, help me. Speak to me before morning. And it seems that our prayers go no higher than the roof overhead, and the heavens are brass, and God is silent. And if under these circumstances we still will cling and hold on and persist and reach up to grasp hold of an unseen hand and refuse to let it go, then we too have a great faith. And then of us as well, it may be said, oh, dear one, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you wish. Have faith in God. Though sometimes you must weep. Have faith in God, though sorrows pain you deep. Have faith in God. His promises he'll keep. Have faith, dear heart, in God. Our Lord, we thank you so much for this story of great faith. It's so simplistic even children can understand. Help us to realize that during the darkest hour, you're there. We don't always see you, can't always feel you, but you're always there. Give us the kind of faith that'll see us through these troubled days and lead us safely into your kingdom, we pray in your name. Amen.